To Mark and chapter 8 in your copy of the scriptures on page 887 in the church Bible. Let's briefly pray once more. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us a sufficient revelation of yourself so that we may be made wise for salvation and so that we may be equipped for life and for godliness. We do pray for the Holy Spirit's aid. It is he who inspired these words, and it is he then who is the interpreter of these words. And we do pray we would all be illuminated this evening, that we might leave having a great clarity concerning the Christ who is revealed to us in these verses. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves here in Mark 8, at a time in the ministry of Christ where only a few months remain before Calvary and Passover. And therefore, Jesus' ministry is, if you like, taking a shift. Up until this point, he has been performing signs and wonders designed to demonstrate who he is and what he has come to do. You might say they're miracles with a purpose to save souls. And the emphasis is on the need of men and women's souls. But it's now... Much of what our Lord is doing is designed to equip those who are saved for life without him physically in this world. And so, for example, you have in Mark 9 the transfiguration, which was about really giving the disciples a revelation into his identity as the divine Son of God. Now, here you have the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And I hope you know, I don't need to prove this, but I hope you know it was more than 4,000. 4,000 men, but that didn't include women and children. So if we at least say there was as many women as men, then you're up to 8,000. And if there was at the very least, at least two children for each couple, you do the math. We're probably on a crowd near sort of between 15 and 20,000. But some of the modern commentators get themselves in a great sort of confusion as to why the Lord repeats a miracle he's already performed. Because earlier in Mark's gospel, in Mark 6, and of course in John 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And so some liberal scholars and commentators merely say, well, you know, it's the same event. It's the same event, as if John Mark didn't know that they were actually two distinct events and he wasted his time repeating them. No, this was a distinct event with a distinct purpose. You see, because in John chapter 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus was particularly trying to teach people the need not to labor for the food that perishes, not to live merely for the things of this world. He was pleading with the crowds through this miracle and through this sign and through the words which he gave and the preaching which he delivered after the feeding of the 5,000 to teach them that what they really need was salvation, that they need forgiveness with God, that they need heavenly light, that they need power over their sin, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto the eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him have God the Father sealed. But what's different then here about the feeding of the 4,000? Well, what I want to propose to you this evening is the focus of our Lord is not merely solely on our spiritual condition. That was the particular emphasis of the feeding of the 5,000. The concern here is about his disciples and their need to trust him in their lives. The fact that he has compassion on their physical condition. You see, we're unfortunately living today in what's called a dualism, where there's an emphasis on the soul. And indeed, it is right to emphasize the need of the soul, but the danger is we can conclude that God has no concern for our bodies. But we are body and soul. Let me put this to you. Maybe this has not been said to you before. When Christ died for you on the cross, he didn't just die for your soul. He died for your body too. You doubt me? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He died for the whole of you. He didn't just die for the invisible, immortal part of you. He died for you, body and soul, as a complete person. Without a body, you are not a complete person. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It seems to me then the point of this miracle is he's trying to teach the disciples that now they have chosen that food which endures to eternal life. Because you remember in John 6, when many turned away at that point, he said to his disciples, will ye also turn away? And what did they say? Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So they've chosen the good portion. They have said, we need you for our souls. But as they're going to be sent out into a world to serve Christ and his kingdom, the question is going to come up, can we trust him to take care of us in this Christ-hating world? Can we trust him to take care of our material needs? Can we trust him with our bodies as well as our souls? They trust him with their souls, but can they trust him with their physical needs? What if this happens? What if that happens? And the answer to that question in this passage is a resounding yes. So long as we continue with Jesus and choose the good portion and seek that bread which endures to eternal life, if we seek his interests, we can trust him with ours. And that's the point in this passage. Notice the context. The people that he had compassion on had continued with him for many days and had nothing to eat. And what is it that aroused our Lord's compassion in verse 2? Was it their souls? Was it their spiritual condition? Well, we can be sure that he felt compassion towards that. But in this particular context, it's very clear that his compassion is concerning their hunger, concerning their physical condition. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting or literally hungry to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from afar. So firstly then, see with me, the hungry crowd. The hungry crowd. Here are a people who are labouring for the food that endures to eternal life. They've continued with Jesus for 3 days under very difficult conditions. And the Lord has brought them into a wilderness. And there is little comfort. They do not have comfortable chairs like you to sit on. They have nothing to eat. And whatever provisions they did have now run out. And there's a great point in this. What you see immediately is if you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to serve him, if you want to continue with him, don't expect it to be a bed of roses. The Lord has allowed them to hunger to such a point that if they were to go home in this condition, they would faint on the way. It reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and God's dealings with Israel in the wilderness. Remember what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8? If you turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. I'm actually quite amazed and impressed by these crowds that they've continued with him up until this point. So I don't know about you, humanly, I think if after day one, day two, I might have been thinking, you know what, we better go home and get some food to eat. If we stay with him any longer, we're going to have a great difficulty. There's probably children there. And yet they're continuing with Jesus at great discomfort to themselves. Because here's the point. They would rather hunger bodily than starve spiritually. That's quite a challenge to us, isn't it? Hunger is absolutely necessary if you are to be spiritually blessed. I wonder this evening, do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Occasionally, there's been a few occasions where my parents will turn up and they will say, should we go to the Toby Carvery? And I think to myself, oh, if only you told me we're going to the Carvery, I would have gone easy on my lunch. Because you can have all that great food spread before you, but if you're already full, you can't enjoy the benefits. And so often when I do know we're going to a Toby Carvery, I might skip my lunch so that when I go there, I can make the most of what I've paid for to enjoy. You see, so often you can have a feast put before you in the Word of God. You can have the Lord breaking his word to you, but you come already full of this world. full of the things of this life, full of earthly considerations. But here are a people who are so hungry for the food that Christ gives for the soul that they've forgotten their own material needs. What a challenge this is to us. And you know what it is, don't you? When you're engrossed in something, it's very easy to forget to eat. I remember when we first moved into our house, it was an absolute mess. We had woodworm on every single floor, plaster falling off the walls. And to save a few pennies, I did as much as I could myself. And the amount of times I'd be engrossed in my work that I would forget my lunch, or you'd forget to take your dinner and it'd be getting dark. You know, I think this is a particular challenge for the Reformed Church. And I can say this because I wasn't raised in Reformed circles. I was raised in charismatic circles. You see, we're very good, and I see this in the Reformed Church, of wagging our finger at those Christians who have wrong doctrine. But I wonder, do they have hunger despite having wrong doctrine? See, you can have right doctrine and no hunger. And the Lord will show no partiality. He will close churches where there's right doctrine, but no appetite for that doctrine. So what a challenge this is for us to be zealous. Here are people taken up with Christ, forgetful of worldly things. What is it to be worldly? You see, being worldly, beloved, is more than those who go to nightclubs and listen to worldly music and watch films. Being worldly is an excessive concern about earthly things. Do you know that? And again, I see this in the Reformed Church, wagging over the young people. Oh, they're so worldly. Maybe they are. But what about you? What about you? Here are people continuing with Jesus, waiting on his every word, feed my soul or I die, like they have chosen the good portion. And I hear the clever clog in the congregation saying, but you know, we've got to be careful of too much zeal. You know, we've got to look after our earthly needs. We've got to look after our bodies. I mean, we need the buzzword today is we need balance. We need balance in the Christian life. Beloved, I don't think many of us in this particular spiritual climate are too at risk of too much zeal. Indeed, you could point out to me that Elijah needed his sleep and that Elijah needed the ravens to bring him food. But do not forget that Elijah had just fought on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. He was taken care of physically, emotionally by our living God because he had set his heart on the things of God. And this is actually what we're leading on to, you see, because what I want you to see is Christ has a distinct compassion on the physical, emotional, practical needs of God's people who are all out for him. Again, I repeat what I said earlier. You take care of his interests, he'll take care of yours. This is the wonderful challenge of this passage. We seek him first concerning the matter of our souls and the kingdom of God, and if we pursue holiness, we do not need to worry about our practical considerations because the Lord is always concerned about them. So secondly, see with me, the compassionate Christ. I have compassion on the multitude. You know, this is the only place where Christ's compassion is described by himself in the first person. Everywhere else where he's described as being compassionate, it was other people who observed that he was compassionate. Here is Christ in the first person saying, I have compassion. Now, what is compassion? Compassion is gut-wrenching sympathy. Compassion is when you feel in your own soul something of what they might be feeling. So I had a pastor friend ring me a little while back, who's got a crisis blowing up in his church and betrayal and all sorts of things. And I've been through that. And the minute he told me, I wept on the phone. Why? Because I know. I know what it's like to experience these things. And you feel compassion. You feel empathy. And friends, what I want you to realize is Christ is compassionate concerning the physical trials and mental afflictions that we have in this life because he himself has experienced every single reality that we could ever face in this life. He's known grief. He's known betrayal. He's known hunger. Remember the woman at the well? He was hungry and weary. He's known tiredness. He's known loneliness. And because he knows these things, and he still remembers, just because he's gone to heaven, it's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't forgotten. He remembers what it's like to live in this God-hating world. And so when we have needs that are particularly incurred in our lives because of us trying to follow him faithfully, we can expect the Lord's compassion. And as I said, the context is very clear. What is his compassion? What produces it? Because they have continued with me 3 days. Oh, how touched the Son of God is. They're suffering hunger because they want to be with me. They're enduring this because they love me. It moves his heart to see this hungry crowd. The fact that their commitment to him has taken a toll on him. This deeply moves the bowels of our Saviour. And this evening, I want you to know that Christ is moved by the believer struggling with loneliness, unfulfilled desires. Christ is moved by the people taking financial hits because they won't cut corners, because they won't do things wrongly. He is moved by those church officers who are criticized and opposed for standing on his word. He is moved by those who are sick and will not curse God in their sufferings, but will say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. He is moved by these things. Because of what I want you to realize, my beloved, is that Christ is not a heartless CEO. And maybe you've known what it is to be in a church that is run by a CEO pastor, which is an oxymoron, of course, but there's plenty of them around these days, the sort of executive pastor titles, you know, director of this or director of that. You see, CEO bosses, they squeeze you of every drop that you have. I trained as a primary school teacher, and what struck me in my first year of teaching was the high turnover rate of teachers. And long are the days gone when you'd have one teacher who'd be in one school for 40 years and would end up teaching her the children and grandchildren of her first students. No, these were high turnovers. Average survival rate was 3 years. What they would do is get the NQTs in. They're cheap. They pay them less. They burn them out, and then they discard them and get another lot in straight out of the universities. Christ is not like that. Christ is not like that. No, he observes what you can cope with. Do you notice that? If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint. By the way, he doesn't expect his people to be superhuman. He doesn't expect you to do the impossible. He understands that they have a limitation, that they've really reached a limit of what they have to give. And unless he does something, they are going to faint on the way. They're not going to make it home. And he knows when you've reached the end of your endurance, and he will not allow you to bear more than his provision will enable you to bear. He considers your frame. He understands you need sleep, that you need rest, that you need refreshment. He has compassion. He understands here that unless he intervenes, they will fall. Now, I hope you will forgive another personal illustration. I don't normally give them, but it just illustrates the point. I remember when I was in between leaving my last church and coming to Eastbourne, we had failed miserably to find a house. We just could not find anything that we could afford. And I was beginning to think that we might have to pull out of the move. I had a six-week-old baby, a two-year-old, and a five-year-old. And the house that we're in, we put an offer in. It was 25 grand under the asking price. We've been told by the estate agent that the vendor wanted to sell to a cash buyer for the asking price because he'd already had a sale fall through. So we offered 20 grand under the asking price, and you can be sure it wasn't a cash offer. The agent said to us that you have to wait 4 days. This was on a Monday. I'll let you know on Thursday. The vendor's not rejecting your offer, but he's not inclined to accept it. He would prefer a cash buyer. I hear nothing. I ring on Thursday at 4 o'clock, an hour before the agent shuts. Good afternoon, sir. Just like an update. I'm really sorry, sir. I was just about to call you. I'm afraid you're out of the race. A cash buyer's come in and asked the asking price. So I'm definitely out. I said, I can increase it by 1 grand, but I'm still 19 grand off the cash buyer. He says, well, I'll go and confirm it, but I don't think you've got really a chance of being accepted. Phone goes dead. About 10 to 5, the phone rings again. And I'm like, hello? Hello? Silence on the line. Hello? I'm just speechless at what's happened. I put the offer to the vendor, and he's told me that he's been disturbed all week, unable to sleep, and believes he should sell the house to you. Not for the increased £1,000 offer, but for your original offer. Now, the bit I forgot to omit here is that at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, my parents lived in Herne Bay, I went down to the seafront, and I begged God like I have never begged in my life. And particularly I said to him, Lord, if this falls through, I don't know what we're going to do. I have young children, I have a wife, and you've called me to provide for them. And if this falls through, I don't know what I'm going to do. And a sister gave me a text and said that he leads those gently that are with young. But Lord, we can't endure any more of this uncertainty. It's been nearly a year now. You see, the Lord saw that if we did not get that help, we would have fainted on the way. And I'm sure if you look over your life, you can probably think of those points where you reached the limit and the Lord came. You see, sometimes he leaves us right to the point at which we feel like throwing the towel in. It's all a test. It's like Abraham, isn't it? Abraham and Isaac. He waited until Isaac was strapped to be offered the knife in his hand. And it was at the point at which Abraham was finally prepared to go through with it, the Lord said, don't do it. He intervened. Psalm 103, verse 13, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. We've all had needs, financial needs, practical needs, physical needs. And so often the Lord allows us to reach the brink of desperation. Sometimes it's under temptation, maybe besetting sins, and you think, I'm going to fall. I can't carry on. I'm going to fall. I can't overcome this. And the Lord intervenes just at the right time. He will not allow you to be tempted more than you can bear, but will provide a way out. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, out of trial. What I want to see, Christian, is the Lord is compassionate towards you. He wants to feed you, not just in your souls, but in your bodies. Yes, of course, he pities the soul. And there could be a gospel sermon here, couldn't there? That if you don't know Christ, you're going to faint on the way. You could go into a lost eternity. But I do believe the context here is particularly around, can you trust God not just with your soul? That's John 6. Can you trust him with your material, practical needs in this life as you continue with him and seek him and his will? But thirdly, see with me the faithless disciples. The faithless disciples, verse 4. Oh, I love the disciples because I see myself in them so much. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? What might have you expected them to say? They've just seen the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. You might have expected them to say, well, just do what you did before. They seem to be desperate here. How can it be done? Now, I do not believe it's fair to suggest that they were so unbelieving that they literally did believe Jesus couldn't do it. I think that's a great mistake, and many commentators go down that road. They said, they just forgot what he'd done with the 5,000 and they doubted his power to do it. I don't believe so. I think it's more a case that they didn't believe that he could use his power on tap. You know what I mean by that? They didn't believe that Jesus was just like a miracle slot machine. It's almost like they've begun to understand that actually, particularly after John 6, that his miracles have a purpose, that they're signs. They reveal his person, his identity, his work, his mission, our spiritual need. And they know from John 6, they remember his sermon. They understood that he did what he did to convey spiritual reality to the crowds. We know that because of where this miracle took place, would have been Gentiles in the crowds as well. It wasn't just predominantly a Jewish audience, maybe even Samaritans. And it's almost as if their issue isn't that they don't believe he has the ability to, but they question whether he'd be willing to do a miracle merely to cater for the physical needs of people. It's like the pennies, in one sense, you could credit them. It's like the pennies begun to drop. They do understand that Christ has come to save sinners. But just to feed people, just to provide a social program, you might say, for needy souls, needy people. And they conclude, don't they, that they're left to themselves. And that's like me. So often, we God hears our prayers. God breaks into our lives. God answers us. He does amazing things. And yet, when we hit another problem, another dilemma, another situation that is beyond our ability to deal with, so often we think it now must fall upon me. I surely can't go to him again. I surely cannot expect him to be gracious again. Surely I have used up all my gracious coins. Seems to me this is the problem. They don't believe, they can presume on God. Perhaps, surely he's tired of us. Surely he can't continually be good. I've let him down since. You know, so often we encounter things and we think, you know what? I've got to deal with this myself now. And we don't think to pray. And we become paralyzed. But what's wonderful here is that we see that our Lord Jesus came full of grace upon grace. As long as we have need, we will have compassion. To quote an older writer on this point, although we have heard with our ears and ourselves have witnessed the noble and merciful works which God has done, we still cry with only a faltering faith, O Lord, arise and help us and deliver us. Each new difficulty appears too great for us. At each recurring necessity, we feel as if we should be overpowered by Satan and by the many perplexities which surround us. We all have need to rely undoubtedly upon him who has so often saved us and to rest with confidence upon that divine grace, the power of which has so often been displayed to ourselves and to others and which never fails to those who trusts to it. Yesterday's mercies are guarantees of tomorrow's mercies. The God of your yesterday will be the God of your tomorrow. The God of the 5,000, the Christ of the 5,000, the Christ of the 4,000. So fourthly, see with me the gracious Christ. Verse 5, how many loaves have ye? They said 7. He commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. How would you summarize this? It's kind of what the Lord said to Moses, isn't it, of old? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They offer him up what they have, and it's not enough. But he's enough. We offer up what we have. But God is enough. He takes the 7 loaves. And the Greek here is very emphatic. He literally just kept breaking loaves and giving. Just continuous, present, continuous. He's just creating what's not there. And notice how much was left over. Verse 8, 7. I'm sure you've probably heard it in many a sermon. 7's the Hebrew number of completion, of perfection. There wasn't enough. There was more than enough. It wasn't just the crowds that were fed, but they had enough for themselves. As long as we have need to be fed, his grace will keep giving. 7 large baskets are left over, showing us he amply provides for his people. You can't outdo God's grace. You can't present him with circumstances that are just too much for him. That's the point of this miracle. Whatever thy hand is needed, my hand will provide. When we have reached the end of our store of endurance, his giving has only just begun. What this is screaming at us is his care for you is a complete care, body and soul. You can trust him with your soul and you can trust him with your body. He doesn't just provide for the needs of your soul, although he does. He provides all your needs until glory. Now, of course, we do not deny that sometimes Christians are called, according to his will, to endure great physical hardship. But he will then provide all the needs that you need, body and soul, to glorify him in those circumstances. What you need to realize is you will never find a situation where you do not have sufficient help to do what needs to be done in those situations. So are you seeking his interests? Or to quote Paul to the Philippians as he closes his letter, "My God shall supply all your need." All your need. All your need. Comfort, strength, endurance, patience, provision, according to his riches in glory. Now, interestingly, the Greek and John Gill and Calvin understand this. In glory could literally mean in a glorious way. So we could retranslate that. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in a glorious way by Christ Jesus. In other words, you will regularly in your Christian life be left dumbfounded by what God does. And you will raise your Ebenezer and say, thus far the Lord has helped me. He's so good. He's so caring. You can trust him in your death when that time comes. Not just with your soul, but with your body. I need to stress this. We are living in an age where people say, oh, the body doesn't matter. No. No. Your soul goes to be with Jesus, but your body awaits the certain resurrection. And by a miracle, at the sound of the trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye, that dust of your body will be made new again, and it will be the same you as before, but glorified like his resurrected body. Beloved, this is why I don't mean, we've all got loved ones and friends that have had cremations, but I do believe that burial is fitting in an ideal world. Not dogmatic on that point, but I would encourage that, because what we're basically saying is this body is Christ's as much as the soul which has gone to be with them. He purchased us body and soul, and he cares for us throughout this life bodily, and our bodies will be raised to new life in the future. We need to get rid of this dualism that sort of says, oh, the body doesn't matter. It does matter to him. And you see that in this passage. Every time you groan, every time you feel pain, his heart pangs in heaven. Yeah? That is how much he cares for you. Your needs are not indifferent to him. He hears the cries of his people. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Son of God as he's revealed to us here, a complete and sufficient Saviour to trust our bodies and souls to in life and in death and for all eternity. We pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. And we pray, O Lord, that we would learn to trust you in our deepest needs and to cry out to you, knowing that as we've seen here, you will not fail your people. You will not send us away empty-handed and hungry. You will provide according to all your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lovely hymn 724, all the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? 724. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen.